You know, if there's a single word in the English language that tends to set us on edge more than the simple word inspection, I don't know what it is. If you've been a part of a building project, boy, the idea of an inspection, that can really be something that gets the nerves jangling. If you've served in the armed forces, hearing that there will be an inspection in 5 minutes, boy, you know what an adrenaline rush that is. Let's face it, even if you've crossed the California border and you pull up to one of those inspection stations, there's something inside of us that goes, oh my goodness, do I have fruit flies in my car? there's something about being inspected that brings out, I think, the paranoid in all of us. But let's face it, when we are inspected, the light of day has a funny way of being shown on even the darkest corners of our lives. Now, if you think being inspected, say, by a staff sergeant or by a representative from the Planning and Zoning Commission, or even, say, that person who's waving cars through at the border is something that can cause your heart to skip a beat, can I suggest another kind of inspection that we might even find a bit more intimidating? Imagine for just a second what it would be like if our service this morning was interrupted by those double doors in the back swinging open, an angelic being walking in and saying, the Savior will be here in 5 minutes to inspect this church. Oh, and by the way, he'll get around to your individual lives before you leave as well. How would you feel at that moment? How would you feel if the one that we say we are here for actually came on the scene to say a few things about how we were doing? What would Jesus say about this fellowship if he were to join us here today? What would Jesus command? What would he give his thumbs up to? What would Jesus want to correct, saying, boy, your works are not complete in my sight? What would Jesus look at and say, wow, that has to go? Well, if you've ever wondered what it would be like to have that kind of ultimate inspection, fascinating passage of Scripture we're going to get into this morning. We're going to see a group of people who had exactly that experience. In the book of Matthew, chapter 21, a section of Scripture that we know as the cleansing of the temple, we're going to see Jesus give his eyewitness view of what was going on in a gathering of believers, supposedly geared toward the honoring of God, that had gotten someone off track. We're going to see in this passage of Scripture not just the things that Jesus said had to go, but some very important principles that we need to embrace if our church experience as a body of believers, and dare I say, our experience walking with the Lord as individuals, is going to be something that passes muster, that passes that ultimate inspection, that passes inspection in such a way that one day when our entire lives are evaluated as we stand before the Savior, he'll be able to look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Wouldn't you like that to be true about your life? I sure would like to have it true about mine. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to reveal to us what his priorities are, not only for us as we gather together as a body, but also what his priorities are for us in our walk with God as individuals. Father, as we come before you, Lord, we realize that your word tells us something about our place in the universe and your place in the universe. As for us, your scripture declares that as for man, we're like dust. Lord, we're like the flower of the field that flourishes. The wind blows over its place, and its place remembers it no more. We are so temporary, Lord, and yet sometimes we think that everything revolves around us. And yet, what does your word say about you and your place in this universe? Your word declares that through you and from you and to you are all things. Lord, you have the right to look at our lives and sit as judge. And I pray this morning, as we take a look at your word and we see the things that you did judge, the things that you lifted up and the things that you say have to be lifted out, I pray that you would be free to speak to us in our deepest, innermost hearts about the things that have gone on in our lives. Who knows? Maybe even the events of this week have been sovereignly orchestrated by you to bring us to a place where we hear your word this morning and we really do some changing in our lives. We pray your Holy Spirit would be free, Lord, not just to point out the things that need to change, but actually to come alongside of us and encourage us about the things that we're doing well and need to excel in still more. Lord, give us that balance. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But everyone whom you receive, you lovingly correct, as a father does his beloved children. So let us be open to hear your voice. Let us as a church cause our fellowship become more what you want it to be. And Lord, even as individuals, cause our lives to be a place that you can look upon and smile and say, well done. We thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, Jesus is rapidly approaching the high water mark of his ministry. His 3 years of ministry have all been building towards a moment of confrontation that is about to take place when he came to Jerusalem. Jerusalem being the epicenter of the spiritual lives of the Jewish people of his time. Well, Jesus full well knew what the events of the coming week were going to hold, and his entry into Jerusalem was anything but subtle. In Matthew chapter 21, we see an event described called the triumphal entry of Jesus. Jesus entering into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey's colt. If you were with us on Wednesday night, we saw what an incredibly prophetic moment this was. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, written over 500 years before Jesus came on the scene, detailed how Messiah would enter into Jerusalem and present himself to his people in just that way, with just that mode of transportation. Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and following, even went so far as to calculate to the day that Messiah would come and present himself. So intense was this prophecy that when Jesus' opponents, the religious rulers of that time, said to Jesus, "Jesus, tell your followers to be silent," for they were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." By the way, that was a scripture as well. Psalm 118 being fulfilled right there at that moment. Jesus looked at them and said, "I tell you, if these be silent, the very stones along the road would cry out." Well, Jesus wasn't just woofing. Jesus wasn't just speaking in over-the-top terms. Prophecy had to be fulfilled. Messiah had to be welcomed on that day. And if people want to cooperate, God would use rocks to accomplish his great purpose. Intense, prophetic, hair on the back of your neck standing up stuff, you better believe that's what was happening. But Jesus' triumphal entry, although it hit with a bang, although it hit with, in such a way that all Jerusalem was moved, we are told, by his entry. The word moved there, the Greek word seismos, we get our term seismograph from it. Jerusalem had been earthquaked by Jesus' triumphal entry. Oh, they ain't seen nothing yet. That's where we pick things up in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12. Jesus enters into Jerusalem. What's he going to do next? Well, we get the answer here. Verse 12 says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to him, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." What an incredibly dramatic encounter we see. God himself coming to visit his people. The one whom temple worship prophesied and prefigured, actually personally showing up on the scene. Notice it says that Jesus went into the temple of God Here we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Remember what the expectation of the people of that time was from Messiah. Messiah wasn't coming to correct the Jewish people. The general thought of people at that time was that they were right on because they were keeping the law of God, at least in their minds, in an external sense. They had no need of forgiveness. They had no need of a new heart. What they needed was for God to come on the scene and get rid of these awful Romans. And so when Jesus came into Jerusalem, the prevailing point of view was that he would make a beeline to the fortress Antonia, where the Roman powers that be had set up their epicenter, their command center there, and begin to bring in the kingdom, baby. Make Israel number one. Let's get rid of the Romans. We'll start there. We'll deal with Caesar in a few minutes. But where did Messiah go? He didn't go to the fortress Antonia. He didn't confront Pontius Pilate. Instead, he went to the place of pious platitudes of that time, the Jewish temple. And notice what it says here. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, very important for us to see here that although this was shocking to the average Jewish person, that Jesus would be dealing with the Jewish people and not with the Romans at this time, it shouldn't have surprised anyone. As a matter of fact, God had already given his people the heads up as to what to expect when Messiah, in fact, came on the scene, when the Son of David, the one prophesied to sit on David's throne and rule and reign forever, what he would do when he came. Fascinating prophecy found in the book of Malachi, chapter 3. Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament. Very easy for you to find because it's right before Matthew. Let's flip a few pages back to Malachi, chapter 3. And listen to this prophecy about the coming of Messiah to his people. Malachi, chapter 3, and verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi," the sons of Levi being the priests of the Jewish people, "and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Oh, here we see a principle that we need to take to heart in our day and age. You know, if you hang around Calvary Chapel circles, you know that we talk quite a bit about our hope of the return of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back soon. And you know, when we hear these prophecies, there's parts of us that get excited about that. There's parts of us that get intrigued about it. Some people, I think, even go overboard and kind of get into the National Enquirer sort of branch of Christianity because everything is very sensationalistic and everything's about prophecy. But you see, when the Lord comes on the scene, it's always a double-edged sword because the Lord sees things differently than we do. Sometimes we think that when the Lord comes back, all he's going to do for his people is pat us on the back. But the Lord's got some changing to do. The Lord's got some refining to do. The Lord came to his temple and saw what was going on and did some pretty remarkable things. Notice it says that he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who sold doves. You know, we look at this and we see that the temple of God had turned into a money-making racket. That people were making a good living selling sacrifices to pilgrims who came to worship the Lord. And, you know, in our first blush, being 2,000 years removed from these events, is to look at this and go, oh, how crass, how crude, how in the world could people have departed so quickly from God's clearly inspired will that they're turning, you know, something that's spiritual into the Jerusalem version of the Tanqueray swap meet. how in the world did this sort of thing happen? Well, I think it's very intriguing how this happened. Do you realize that this setup with the buying and selling of sacrifices that we consider so unspiritual started out for very spiritual reasons indeed? And you go, how in the world could that happen? Well, if you want to find out how this got going, again, that book of Malachi gives us a clue. In Malachi chapter 1, we see a problem that had arisen among the Jewish people in regards to the sacrifices that they offered at the temple. If you ever wondered where this weird practice of buying and selling sacrifices in the temple came about, its roots trace back to here. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, God, in a sense, calling the people of Israel on the carpet for a number of corrupted practices they were involved with. God says this, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts?" You see what had happened? God's people had become, well, how shall I say, less than excited about the sacrifices being offered in the temple. So much so, it became something like, well, I know we're supposed to do this. Let's get it over with. Man, you know, I realize I've got to come to Jerusalem and offer this animal. But, you know, God understands, you know, that I got to make a living too. And let's take a look at the flock over here. What animal am I going to sacrifice? Oh, yeah, there's a good old tripod over there, that defective lamb. Nobody's going to want to buy old tripod. Well, let's bring him down and sacrifice it. And so they take the lame and the sick and the afterthoughts and the stuff that wasn't really important. They'd offer it to God. And they thought they were doing their thing. Well, lamb's a lamb, sheep's a sheep, ox is an ox, I guess. Not to God. God said, look, if you tried to treat your governor in this way, how would he receive you? If your governor showed up, wouldn't you put on the best that you had? And wouldn't you want to impress him? Because after all, he's the governor. You want to take something defective? You want to take something secondhand? You want to go out and say, any roadkill out there we can throw on the Barbie for this guy? No. But that's what you're doing to me. And I'm the King of Kings. So we see that the people of Israel had fallen in that area. Well, they learned their lesson. No more defective offerings in the temple. Okay, now how can we make sure that no defective offerings get offered here in the temple? How can we make sure that tripod doesn't get offered to God again? I got it. We'll have a little program here. We'll set up some people who will inspect sacrifices before they even get to the altar here. Well, okay, but what if someone brings a defective offering? You know, what are they going to do? Well, okay, I'll tell you what. We'll provide them a way to be able to buy a sacrifice if the sacrifice they bring doesn't measure up. Now, doesn't that sound like a good idea? Doesn't that sound really holy and really pure and really practical? Oh, I'm sure it was at the beginning. Until somebody one day selling the sacrifices said, you know, we're just barely making ends meet around here. And, you know, I mean, some of the people down there, you know, at the regular livestock lots are saying that people are taking advantage of this down here. So maybe we need to offer a little care and handling fee here. And we can, you know, put it in the offering box. And, well, maybe we can pay these people a little bit for their time to be down here. And, you know, it's just the maybe started stacking up to the point where pretty soon it became this big money-making racket. You know, people would come in and they'd want to offer, say, an offering of money as unto the Lord. But someone would go, ah, let's see that money. They go, well, here's my shekel. And they go, look at this shekel. You know whose picture's on this shekel? Caesar's. It's a graven image. You can't bring a graven image in here to the temple of God. What do you think you're doing? It's idolatry. The person's like, well, but that's all the money I have. Oh, don't worry about it. We've got temple shekels over here. You can exchange these coins for these coins over here with a little minimum care and handling fee on top of it all. Surely it's going to a good cause. And lo and behold, this whole racket got going. I think it's fascinating that when Jesus came in, it goes out of its way to say that he turned over the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who sold doves. Do you know why Jesus particularly went after those who sold doves? Doves were the sacrifice that was acceptable for the poorest of the poor. For instance, if you couldn't afford, because you just simply didn't have, a lamb to offer as a sacrifice to God, God would accept for the poorest of the poor a couple of doves. The Jewish purification ceremony that a woman would go through after the birth of her child would normally require the offering of a lamb. But God said for the poorest of the poor, you could offer a couple of doves. Why do I point out this seemingly arcane little principle here? Well, for a very important reason. Do you realize that when Joseph and Mary came to the temple to offer the sacrifice for Mary's purification after Jesus was born, do you know what they offered to the Lord? Two little doves. The sacrifice of the poorest of the poor. When Jesus came in and saw these people scamming even off those who could afford at least, his heart hearkened back to his own parents, to their own upbringing, to the fact that there were all kinds of people that came from dirt poor towns like Nazareth that were being traded on by these people. And so he turned over their tables and he drove them out. The other thing I would point out to you about this passage that is so fascinating is, do you realize this isn't the first time this has happened? At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his first visit to Jerusalem, some 3 years before that, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 and following details, Jesus coming into the temple and doing the exact same thing. Jesus goes in, clears out the temple, explains that you've turned the house of God into a den of thieves, sets everything right, comes back 3 years later, same old stuff going on. Now, I think that's a fascinating principle for us to take to heart. Have you ever had God do something in your life that you would consider a real spiritual house cleaning? Maybe it was at a retreat. Maybe God spoke to you in a deep and profound way. Maybe you went through a period of time where, quite frankly, you felt like you'd been ridden hard and put away wet in life. And God taught you lessons, and God taught you things, and man, God showed you had to put away stuff and practices and the same old way of doing things, and maybe it was like a marriage conference. Maybe you looked at a marriage conference. You know, we did the Love and Respect Marriage Conference here about a year or so ago, and people would come up to me and say, man, if someone had just told me about these principles, that husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church, and the wife is to see to it that she respects her husband. If we had just applied these principles from the beginning, oh, our lives would be so different. And man, I'll tell you, for about a month after that Love and Respect Marriage Conference, things are great around here. Marriage is hitting on all cylinders, man. You know, that love and respect thing. Love and respect, love and respect. But you know what? After a month or so, isn't it funny how it all begins to drift away? And how we begin to settle back into those old patterns. And if we're not careful, after one of those radical experiences, maybe it was at a retreat, maybe it was at a marriage conference, maybe it was you going through a difficult time in life and God really cleaned house. If we're not really careful, I guarantee it, you can take this to the bank, the flesh will turn around and start to recreate the same mess all over again. And we as human beings, the one thing that we love more than anything else is familiarity, is predictability. Even if that familiarity, even if that predictability, it creates nothing but pain and sorrow and heartache in our lives. Isn't it funny how we recreate these patterns? I've run into so many people who go, man, when I was growing up, I used to see the way my parents related, and it was just like a war zone in there. And I swore to myself, I would never live that way. And yet, what have I done? I've recreated my parents' household. Oh, we fall back into those patterns, don't we? Just like the people of Israel fell back into those patterns. 3 years and things were probably worse than when Jesus cleaned house the first time. Two very important things I'd like to share with you today. Number one, God loves to clean house. When the Lord comes to our lives, you know, we have a saying around here, God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. If you've been hanging out here and God hasn't dealt thoroughly, maybe even sometimes painfully, with some areas of your life, you're not listening to God. God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. And so the Lord will move, and the Lord will convict, and the Lord will begin to deal with areas in your life. But if you don't renew that commitment daily, if you don't realize that God hasn't geared your Christian life to be one mountaintop experience, okay, I've dealt with God, and now I'm back in the valley for another 3 years. Another mountaintop experience over here. Now I'm back with God in the valley. God doesn't want your life to be that way. God wants you to consistently experience His love. If you don't understand that, your Christian life is just going to puzzle you. You're going to find yourself saying, God, can't you cut me a break? Why is it that I'm always going through these trials? Why is it I'm always having to come face to face with all my faults and all my flaws and all the things that are wrong with me? Why is it that... I'll tell you what. God's not subtle. Psalm 32, God lays this out in no uncertain terms. In Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, God speaks this word to us, and I'll tell you what, truer words you will never find. God says this, I will teach you and guide you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Oh, we love that, don't we? Boy, I'll tell you, if I had a dime for every time I've talked to somebody saying to me, you know, I just want to know God's will for my life. I want to know He's guiding my life. I'd be a wealthy man. We all want to be guided by God, right? But verse 9 says this, do not be as the horse or the mule, whose trappings include bit and bridle to keep them in check, or else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround. Oh, I love that image. Don't be like the horse or the mule. I'd like to think of myself as God's horse. I kind of like that image, you know, the majestic horse out there, you know, prancing along, strong in the Lord. I get the feeling heaven looks at me more and goes, no, I think you're over more with the Francis the mule part of things. Because we get stubborn. We get into our ruts. We kind of like things the way we are. We don't want to change. Oh, I'm too old to change. Oh, I'm just this is just the way I am. You just have to accept me the way I am. I'm sorry. Well, you know what? Accepting you just the way you are, meaning an excuse for keeping fleshly practices in your life. Meaning an excuse for just holding on to the old stuff, for importing the same old way you were in the world and maybe laying a layer of Christian frosting on the top. God's not going to go for that. He's going to deal with it. He's going to deal with you and He's going to deal with me. And you know how He deals with us? With a bit and a bridle. You know, those of you who are familiar with things equestrian, you know, horses and mules and how you motivate them, you know, probably have a little advantage in understanding this passage over the rest of us. In that, you know, those of us who watched cowboy, in-skip kind of westerns on TV just sort of assume that, you know, the way you drove a horse is like the steering wheel. They just got this bit and their bridle, and you know, and you pull this way and the horse goes this way. You ever wonder why the horse responds to that? You ever wonder why? You know what that bit does? For those of you who have ever worn headgear, orthodontics, you've probably got an idea. Because as soon as you put that headgear on, you know what happens? It hurts. Well, I remember when I had braces, you know, an amazing experience with braces I had. I had braces for 3 years, got in a car wreck, all my front teeth got knocked out. Now they're all fake. Why'd I go through all that? Why don't you just knock out my teeth to start with? You know, I say it's all a lot of grief, but your mouth is a very sensitive place. Your mouth responds to pressure. It responds to pain very, very rapidly. You've got all kinds of receptors around this thing. And with a horse, you want him to turn right? You yank on one side over there. And it creates that pain, and that pain will persist until the horse responds to that, and then the pressure eases up. The horse goes, great. From now on, when I start to feel that, I'm going to respond. Same thing when you turn left. Same thing when you go, whoa. Horses don't respond to whoa. They respond to pulling back on that thing because, okay, I got it. Here's the deal. We have a saying with our children in our house now. It's one thing that we do to kind of keep our sanity when the usual dust-ups come our way. The job is going to get done. You can take the high road or you can take the low road, but the job's going to get done. Did you know that God says the same thing to us? The job's going to get done. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The job's going to get done. But you can take the high road or you can take the low road. The high road is the road of obedience. The high road is the road of each and every morning before your feet hit the carpet saying, Lord, you know what a mess I'll make out of my life before the sun goes down today. Please, Lord, take control of my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. You live your life out through me. You give me the power to have the fruit of the Spirit evident in my life. Oh, I just can't wait to see what you're going to do through and in me as we walk by faith today. That's the high road. The low road is this. God, I went to church yesterday. That should be enough for you. I'll get back to you next Sunday, okay? But I got some living to do here. And I got some stuff I got to take care of here. And I think I know a thing or two about dealing with things. That, my friends, is the low road. And as you take the low road, I guarantee you, you're going to start feeling a little pressure right there, right around your mouth. And things are going to get more and more intense for you. And you're going to go, why does the Christian life hurt so much? It's the bit and bridle, you see. God is going to deal with you. The temple's going to be cleansed. You can do it willingly or unwillingly. You can rebuild all the junk and garbage that caused you just to have a broken heart and brought you to Christ in the first place. But God's just going to come in and deal with it again. Here is where I think common sense comes in. If God is that committed to cleaning house in our lives, why in the world should we be committed to creating a situation that's only going to cause us pain? I love what Psalm 32 says. God says, don't be like the horse or the mule, whose trappings include bit and bridle to keep them in check. Elsewise, what? They will not come near you. You want to see the pressure ease in your life. You want to see the pain not excluded. I mean, in this fallen world, we're all going to experience pain, but minimized in your life. Draw near to the Lord. Draw near to God. Don't be like the Jewish people who started out with good intentions but reacted so much against one sin, they just created another sin on the other side. We tend to do that as well, don't we? People that lived a really licentious life come to Christ and they become incredible legalists because, oh, I don't want to be over there again. You know, I had a guy once say, which do you think is worse? To err on the side of becoming legalistic in your walk with Christ or to be licentious, that is, out there as a party animal in the walk in your walk with Christ. I think it's better to err on the side of legalism. And I said, so you're asking me whether it's better to be a Pharisee or a prostitute? I'd rather avoid both. What's the answer? To walk with the Lord. To continue to allow Him to deal with things in our lives. Once He clears the temple, let's not recreate the problem all over again. Verse 13, Jesus has cleansed the temple and He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Why does Jesus do this? Why did Jesus cleanse the temple? Was it because He was just mad at His people? Because they just messed up and there's no hope for them. No, it was because God had a high and holy calling for His people. God wanted His people gathered to be focused around one thing. It was to be a house of prayer. When we gather together, you ever wonder why we come together here at church? A lot of people come to church for a lot of different reasons, obviously. People have different motivations. Maybe you're one of those people who's hunting for a church. Church shopping, you know, I run into that. You know, people say, well, we're looking around for a church. I think it's great that you're looking for a church. But I think it's even better if you've got a biblical set of criteria in terms of what you're looking for in a church. What is it that tends to make people settle down in a church? What is it that tends to make people stay within a church? Well, I think for most people, they are looking first at people. They say, do I fit in with this group of people? Does this group of people seem like a group of people I can relate to? Does this seem like a place where I can cultivate friendships and supportive relationships? And hey, that's a very important factor. Some people choose a church for people. Still others will choose a church for programs. They look at their life, they look at the needs in their life, and they say, does this church have a program in place to meet my family's needs? And so they say, this church has this program, this has that program, I want to find a program that fits my particular needs, my particular band. So some people choose the church for their programs, and I think that's fine. Obviously, we all need all the edification and building up in our lives we can get. Still others will say, well, I choose a church for its property values. In other words, is it close to my house? Do I like the surroundings? Is it the kind of atmosphere that I want to be a part of? You know, let's face it, here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, we're about a half mile away from the lovely Sweetwater waste treatment plant. So not a lot of people come here because they go, oh, what a great location. I'm surprised any of you come back sometime. That wind's blowing that wrong direction. But just reminds us that it's a work of God that's going on here. Some people will choose a church for those reasons. But you know why God wants you to choose a church? You know what God is looking for in church? You know what Jesus' priority would be for the church? Is it a house of prayer? Very interesting scripture here. Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. He says in this passage, my house should be called a house of prayer. He's quoting from the book of Isaiah, by the way, a passage that we find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 56 and verse 7. There we read, even then I will bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. What an interesting scripture. Because here we see what God looks for in a church. What God is looking for when His people gather together is not about programs, it's not about people, it's not even about the property. It's all about relationships. The first relationship is with God. When you come to a church, are you connecting with the Lord? Is the Lord speaking to your heart? Are you drawing close to Him? Is God ministering His Word to you in a way that changes your life? Do you walk out not just saying, well, I've done my bit for the week, but anxious and hungry to know more of the Lord because you've tasted and seen that He is good? That's what the Lord's looking for. But notice He says, it will be a house of prayer for all nations. Not only do we need to have that vertical priority of being able to approach God in prayer in place, but the horizontal as well. For all nations. Not just the people we're comfortable with, but people that are beyond our comfort zones. Is the church about reaching out to those who say don't know God in a personal way? Is it about, in a sense, putting the cookies on the bottom shelf so little kitties can get to them and see what a relationship with God is all about? Is it about us reaching out and touching other people and maybe cultivating relationships with people we never thought we'd have relationships with? Because that's what the Lord wants us to do. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but notice the contrast. You've made it into a den of thieves. Where had they gotten off the track? Why had the temple worship failed so utterly and so miserably? They'd made it into a house of thieves. This is also an Old Testament quote. It's a quote from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7. In Jeremiah chapter 7, God told the prophet Jeremiah to go to the Jewish temple and cry out against it, saying, look, you come to the temple because you think you worship God. You say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Because you think this temple and you having it here frees you then to live a life of idolatry, of adultery, of sinfulness. Just because you come to this temple, you think that God is going to spare you to commit all these iniquities? God says, no, I've seen it. He goes, and then he paints an Old Testament picture. He says, go to Shiloh and remember what happened there. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with what happened at Shiloh, it's a story from the book of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, we are told that the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence manifested and localized among His people, was kept at a place called Shiloh. And people became so enamored of the Ark of the Covenant, they thought as long as they had the Ark of the Covenant, they were unbeatable in battle. And so when a Philistine enemy threatened Israel, two of the sons of the high priest, a couple of interesting guys named Hophni and Phinehas, came up with a great idea. Maybe they'd seen Spielberg, because they thought, you know, if we take the Ark of the Covenant with us into battle against the Philistines, we'll be unbeatable. God's on our side, see? So we'll take the Ark with us, and then we'll have this great victory. Well, all this kind of corrupt stuff was going on in temple worship. Hophni and Phinehas were the worst offenders. They were early TV evangelist types. They were involved with adultery. They were involved with corruption. All this stuff was going on. But they had the Ark of the Covenant. So they took it into the Israeli camp, and when they saw the Ark of the Covenant in the camp, the Israelis let out a hoop and a holler like you wouldn't believe. Yay! God's with us! And they yelled so loud, the Philistines heard it. In the Philistine camp, they looked at each other, and they got their intelligence back. The God of Israel's in their camp. We're toast, guys! We can't fight against the God of Israel! And then one of the Philistines said, come on, wake up! If we don't do something about this, they're going to treat us twice as bad as we thought about ever treating them. And we're going to treat them pretty bad. So, what we got to lose? Let's just give it our best. If we lose, we lose. And the Philistines went into the Israeli camp, wiped them out, and the Ark of the Covenant was carried into captivity. Because there's something wrong with the Ark? No, because of the heart attitude people had attached to the Ark. They thought God was some magic genie that they could use to manipulate to their own end. And God said, I don't play that game. How interesting that when Jesus came to the temple, he quotes this passage from Jeremiah chapter 7, telling those same people standing in his day, haven't you learned anything? Didn't you remember what happened at Shiloh? Didn't you remember what happened to the people in Jeremiah's time that said, the Babylonians won't get us because we got the temple here, wiped out. How interesting. Less than 30 years after Jesus spoke these statements, Titus and his Roman legions came in and wiped out their temple as well because their heart wasn't right with God. What is this telling us? It's telling us that dealing with God is serious business. Dealing with God is something that the Lord desires for us to take truly to heart on a deep, deep level. The most important thing that we need to keep in our minds, I believe, if we are going to learn a lesson from this incident, is this. Jesus, twice within his ministry, straightened things out in the temple. Twice within his ministry, God's people rejected and went back to the old stuff. How can we keep from following in their footsteps? May I suggest to you one thing? Constant correction through connection with a living God is the only way we will not repeat this error. The only way you and I will pass muster when the Lord comes and inspects not only what we're doing here as a body, as a church, but also what's going on within our life, is this: constantly connecting with the true and living God. If we turn away from that, if we rely on things, a place, a program, other people, to the exclusion of relying on God, we've missed it. We've recreated the same mistake, the same error they made back then. Oh, but when we do connect with the true and living God, when we do allow the Lord to be Lord within our lives, when we do allow His light and His love and His truth to happen among us, then beautiful things can happen. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, and verse 7, there's the story of a church, I think, who got this right. And perhaps this is an important set of instructions for those of us who want to get things right in terms of understanding our own walk with the Lord. It's a letter that Jesus himself wrote to a church in a place called Philadelphia in Asia Minor. Listen to this message that Jesus had for this church. These things says, He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Notice what the church of Philadelphia had going for it. They had a little strength. What is our strength? It is the daily infilling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. Not living on yesterday's experience, not living on yesterday's manna, but each and every day, you and I personally saying, Lord, fill me with that Spirit. Lord, you said that if anyone was thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The Scripture says this, he spoke of the Holy Spirit. When was the last time you asked the Holy Spirit to come upon you and empower you? Not to do great and glorious things standing before a group of people, but just to face the challenges of the day. You have a little strength, have kept my word. Oh, that's key, isn't it? You know, it's been said 7 days without God's word makes one weak. When was the last time you began your day? Just by opening up the word, just by reading a psalm or a proverb or two and saying to the Lord, please, Lord, make this real within my life and my heart today. You have a little strength, have kept my word, and notice this, have not denied my name. Relationship with Jesus comes first and foremost. A relationship with Jesus, catch this, that is so real, so powerful, so good, it shows. The people that commit themselves to walking in that kind of simplicity are the ones whom the Lord looks at and makes another wonderful promise. Again, going back to the book of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, we read these words, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened to them and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Father, thank you so much that you call us to be part of your jewels. You call us to a high and holy calling, not only as individuals, but also as a group gathered together here. Lord, as we come before you, the Lord of the church, the one who holds the churches in your right hand, the book of Revelation says, the one who has the eyes like a flame of fire that sees through to the motivations and intentions of the heart. The one before whom all things are open and laid bare. You, the one with whom we have to do. It's your church. And Lord, we'll even take it a step closer. Our lives are not our own. We were bought with a price. Lord, our lives are yours. God, I know there are many people here who have experienced firsthand what it's like when you come in and clean house. And sometimes we are content with the musty, the dusty, the corrupt, the smelly, the stuff in our lives that really has to go. But I thank you that you love us too much to leave it there. Lord, right now in this holy moment, I pray that we would have the honesty and the wisdom to say to you, Lord, you're going to get that job done. Whether I take the high road or the low road, I choose the high road today. I choose to yield my life to you. I choose to walk in your ways. I choose to ask that not my will, but yours be done in my life. Lord, I don't want to have to follow you because your bit and bridle are putting the pressure on me. I choose to follow you like a perfectly trained horse who knows well its rider, who loves its master, and responds just to the slightest inclination to the right hand or the left. What a beautiful thing it is when we follow you in the fullness of that love. May that characterize us, not just as a church, but what the church truly is, a collection of individuals, individually following you, individually loving you, individually becoming everything you've created us to be. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.